Well, good evening. It is indeed my joy to be able to preach to you God's Word tonight. And I'm thankful to Robin because he sent out an invitation on Facebook. And I saw the times he's allotted for this. It's from 6 to 9. So if you get out of here before 9 o'clock, you can be joyous I'll let you out early. Otherwise, I'll hold the responsibility for that. Anyways, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight knowing our need of mercy. Lord, we are but sinners, and you are so gracious to us to allow us to come together and hear your word. And Lord, I just pray that it'll be what we need tonight, that you'll feed us abundantly. And Lord, I know in my own power, what I have to say means nothing, nor will it accomplish anything. But Lord, I know that you delight to show forth your treasures in clay vessels so that the power is from you and not from your preacher. So Lord, grace us tonight with your presence and your power. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of you know that outside of this church, I teach 7th graders world history at Eagles Landing Christian Academy. And every fall, I start off the same way. I spend a couple of days talking about why we study history. And I tell them there's one main point that I want them to learn throughout the entire year. And to most of them, history is pretty much a bunch of dates and dead people that are not even connected. But history is beyond that. There's a broad theme that connects all of history together. And that is history is in God's hands, and he's using the events of human history to accomplish his plan for his glory. Now, a lot of times in class, it's easy for them to see this when we're talking about heroism or great sacrifice or people doing good for one another. But when we get to the Adolf Hitlers and the Attila the Huns and the atrocities and the senseless war, sometimes it's more difficult to see God's hand behind all that. But the scripture clearly teaches us that God is sovereign over all things, including history, including the bad events of history. And God has a purpose for those things. He's indeed behind them, working them out, accomplishing his plan. And I often use the Bible to try to illustrate this to my 7th graders. One of my favorite stories from the book of Genesis, which we covered in this church, was the story of Joseph. If you think about Joseph, he had a lot of frowning providences in his life. He starts off, everything seems to be going well for him, though. He's his father's favorite son. He's got a great wardrobe. And he has these visions from God that he's going to be used greatly. And he's going to have a lot of grandeur and a lot of power. So what more could you ask for if you're a young man? But then things kind of go south for him. The unimaginable happens for him. His brothers, in a fit of jealousy, sell him as a slave to a caravan that's going to Egypt. And then when he gets there, he works hard and he starts to rise up again. And then everything bottoms out for him again. He ends up in Pharaoh's dungeon. Now, there's an animated movie about this that came out several years ago. And my favorite scene in that movie is when he's in the dungeon, he starts praying and he lets out a song. You know better than I. And there's a lot of theological truth behind that song, because God does know better than any of us. And even in our darkest circumstances, God knows we're there. He's present, and it has a purpose for us. In Joseph's case, God had a plan for him. He's going to be second in command in Egypt, only behind Pharaoh. And that had a purpose. God was going to save Joseph and his family, his chosen people, the covenant people of God. Because there's going to be a famine that would happen in Egypt and in Canaan. And if it wasn't for God's providence here, those people may have starved to death. Well, Joseph's family moves to Egypt. Jacob and all his sons move to Egypt. And they're happy for a time, but then Jacob dies. And Joseph's brothers are starting to get a little worried and fearsome. They think, okay, now that our father is dead, our brother may take revenge upon us. But the most moving scene, I think, in the whole story of Joseph is when his brothers approach him with this, and Joseph gives out this declaration. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, he says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So again, we can see God moving to that frowning providence and sinful actions by Joseph's brothers to accomplish his plans of preserving his people for the future. And of course, the greatest tragic event in history was actually the best and greatest of all events in history. And that's when Jesus Christ was taken by sinful men and crucified. He had never sinned. He was perfectly innocent. But not only that, he was the God of the universe. He had created them all. They owed him everything. And yet they took him and put their Lord to death. But God was using even that evil act to accomplish his purposes for man, for their good and for his glory. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at a text in which we see sinful men, flawed people. But God uses their lives, again, for his purposes to accomplish what is good. Our text for this evening is Acts chapter 15. And I'd like to read through those few verses with you one more time. Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 36. In this text, we see a perfect illustration of how God does use clay vessels to exhibit his power. What happens in these events, even though the humans may not be able to see this happening, is God is using sinful sins of the people, but he's using it for his own glory to accomplish his own purposes for his kingdom and for their good. So if you'll read with me, Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Well, our first observation for tonight is that God uses godly homes to raise up a new generation of workers. And this doesn't really take place in this text, but it takes place in the background of this text. Some things you need to know in order to be able to understand this text more fully. And we need to go back a few chapters. In your Bibles, turn back to chapter 12 of Acts. In chapter 12, in the early history of the early church, we have severe persecution that's breaking out. If you read all of chapter 12, James, the brother of John, is killed by the sword. And then Peter is cast into prison, all by Herod's commands. So it's not going very well for the church. But what does the church do in such situations? Well, look at verse 5. "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." Whenever the church experiences tough times and persecution, the very best thing for the church to do is to pray. Whenever the church experiences anything, the best thing for the church to do is pray. Because we depend upon God for all good things. But we especially see that in these certain situations. Peter was in prison. It didn't look very good because James had just been killed. And the very day that Peter is supposed to be executed by Herod, he's released through a miracle. God opens up the prisons and he goes forth in the middle of the night. Well, the church had been praying for a week Herod didn't want to kill him right away because there was a lot of people in town for the Passover and all that. So he delayed it. So they've been praying for a week. Now, where were they praying? That's a good question. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. When he realized this, when Peter realized he had been released from prison by a miracle, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So they were praying in this beloved woman's house named Mary. We don't know very much about her from the rest of Scripture because this is the only place where her name is recorded. But we do know that she's the mother of John Mark. We also know from a later Scripture in Colossians that she is the aunt of Barnabas because John Mark and Barnabas are cousins. But the one thing we do know about her from this is she has to be a godly woman. She has to be more fearful of God than she is of man. And we don't know much about her husband. It doesn't mention the house of Mary and so-and-so. So either he must be dead or he might be an unbeliever. But we do know that Mary is a godly woman. And she opens up her house for prayer for the church. Now think about what's going on in the church at this time. James is killed. Peter's in prison. If someone opens up their home for a church meeting, this puts their own lives and their own possessions in danger. She could be in prison. She could be killed herself. She could lose everything. But she's thankful enough to the Lord and to the church to make her home open for the rest of the disciples to come and pray. This woman who had opened her house also must have been one to teach her own children about Christ and the Scriptures. How do we know that? Because John Mark leaves from her home to be taken by Paul and Barnabas to assist them in ministry. Look at verse 25 of chapter 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So Barnabas and Saul, they're in Jerusalem. Let me give you a little background on why they're in Jerusalem. There had been a famine that occurred in Jerusalem, and the church of Antioch, caring about their sister church, had raised up an offering to help support them in this time of famine. So they elected Paul and Barnabas to go down to Jerusalem to carry this offering for them. Well, when their service was over, naturally, Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch, and they had met this young disciple, probably in the house of Mary, where the church was meeting, and said, "We could use your service." They recognized certain gifts, maybe, that he possessed for the ministry. Maybe they saw his godliness and his willingness to do the work. And they said, "Well, we'll take you with you, with us, and you can help us. You can assist us in the ministry." Even though John Mark was probably a young man at this time, we see that he has certain traits that Paul and Barnabas do see that God may be working in his life to equip him for the ministry. We know this because when they go on their first missionary trip, who do they bring along with them to help, to be an assistant, maybe as a missionary intern or an assistant minister of some sort? I don't know. But look at Acts chapter 13. We're going to read the first five verses. This is the first missionary trip that was focused on going out and really reaching the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. So evidently, John was a promising young Christian. And where did he learn about Christ? Where did he learn the Bible? Most likely, it was in the godly home of Mary. She was the one that had all these people coming into her home. He'd probably met Peter. He'd probably met Paul and Barnabas and others of the disciples. And so he came under their godly influence. But Mary was faithful to open up her church and get her home involved in the church. And through this, Mark became a Christian. Mark is not the only person that came to Christ through the godly influence of a home. If you think about another one of the disciples that was mentored by Paul, a young man named Timothy, you might remember that in his second letter to Timothy, Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 1:5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. So Timothy learned his faith from his grandmother Lois and from his mother Eunice. And later in the chapter, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says this: But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So evidently, in the home of Eunice and in the home of the grandmother Lois, the sacred writings, the scriptures, were being taught to the children. And through that, Timothy had come to faith. Because Paul says, these sacred writings are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Parents, here tonight, I want to encourage you and to exhort you. You have a great responsibility in your homes. Christ has given you children to teach them His ways, to teach them who He is, to teach them the truth of the Word of God. Certainly, you need to be teaching them the Bible. Read the Scriptures to your children. Read them good Bible story books. Choose some good children books that are doctrinally sound that will be able to communicate the great truths of the faith to them. Fathers, I want you to take the leadership in this too. Set up family worship time. Have a time in which you get together with your family and you pray and you read the Scriptures. You can sing songs. I was just thinking a thought that I had not thought about before. If I am willing to sing in my family, as bad as I am at carrying a tune, you should be willing to sing before your family as well. Anyways, April can amen that one. Grandparents, this is your task too. You have your grandchildren coming to your homes. Let them see a godliness in your home exhibited. Lois is commended by Paul as being the grandmother of Timothy and having taught the sincere faith to her grandson. You aunts and uncles, you may not have children, but you may have nieces and nephews. Well, Mary is the aunt of Barnabas. We don't know if she led Barnabas to the faith, but we do know that her home was open to the church. Barnabas was able to see his aunt's involvement in the church. And this was to the good of his soul. I want to encourage you, pray with your children. And when they're not in your home, pray for them. May God raise up a godly generation to follow us. But children, I want to speak to you as well. Timothy had a godly advantage. So did John Mark. He was raised in a godly home. He had many advantages around him. Peter and Paul and Barnabas were people that came to his house to worship, to pray. You have the same sort of advantages, though. Your parents have brought you to this church where you're under sound teaching. Don't neglect that. A lot of people aren't privileged with this sort of thing. A lot of churches and a lot of homes, the gospel is absent from. But you indeed have it. I know growing up, I'm thankful that my parents took me to the church. It was a good Bible-believing church. and they gave me my first Bible. Now, I wish I had taken more advantage of what I had been given then, but at least God used these things to draw myself, my sinful soul, to Him in repentance and faith. And I'm thankful that I had parents that did that much. Now, listen to what your parents have to say. They want what's best for you. They want to see you brought up to know Christ and to love Him and to serve Him. Listen. Open your hearts to their teaching. The second observation that I want to make tonight is that God uses earnest workers to advance His kingdom. Now, turn back to chapter 15 with me. We'll see this in the first verse of tonight's text. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we have proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Well, Paul had already spent about a year or two on his first missionary trip. He came back to the church of Antioch. If you look at the last verse of chapter 14, it says, "And they remained no little time with the disciples there in Antioch, ministering to the church there." But then in chapter 15, there arose a controversy within the early church. There were a lot of Gentiles that were becoming a part of the church, and a lot of the Jewish Christians didn't know exactly what to do with the Gentiles. Should we make them be circumcised like the rest of us Jews, or should we let them be uncircumcised? And some of the Jewish Christians were being a little bit legalistic with it and saying that the Gentiles need to be circumcised to be right with God. And so they held a council in which all the apostles and all these elders from various places came together at Jerusalem, and they talked about it. And James led this conference, not the James that was killed, but James, the brother of our Lord. And they came to the decision after Paul and Barnabas speaks to them about all the wonders that God was working among the Gentiles in their first missionary trip. Paul and Barnabas come down from Antioch to speak at this council. And the decision is reached. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation, therefore it should not be a requirement for the Gentiles. And they write letters and they send them out to the churches. Well, Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch from that council, and it says, "And after some days," Paul had been away from the mission field for long enough. He was ready to get back. He was anxious. He wanted to go and see these churches that had been just planted. Basically, his babes in Christ. He wanted to see them established. He wanted to see how they were doing, to make sure that they were growing and staying sound in the doctrine and were doing the right things. He was very earnest about it. Paul knew what the Great Commission said. He was not like a lot of the missionaries or evangelists, perhaps, that go to cities, they preach the gospel, have people walk forward, and they say so they're saved, and then they never see these people again. Instead, Paul wanted to see them established in the faith, because the Great Commission says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And Paul was interested in his new converts to make sure that they were growing. Not just salvation, but sanctification is what he wanted to see in people. Paul is a good example for us to learn and to copy in his earnestness for God's work. If you think about it, Paul had already done a lot for the church, had he not? He'd already been through Cyprus and Asia Minor. He planted a lot of churches and a lot of people came to the faith. Now, he could have just sat back on his laurels and his successes and said, "Oh, what a good saint I am. I've done a lot for Christ, therefore I can rest." But no, that's not what he wanted to do. He wanted to see the work furthered. He wanted to see those people growing in Christ and becoming missionaries and evangelists and preachers themselves. He didn't want to just see them go off and remain babes in Christ the rest of their life. Each and every one of us is here tonight for a purpose. God's left us in this earth because our work on this earth is not done yet. How many of you would rather be in heaven tonight? I mean, there's no sin. There are no boring preachers. There's no temptation not to listen to the boring preacher. And you get to be in the presence of your Lord. What a great and glorious thing. So the best thing for us, in one sense, would be to be in heaven with Christ. If he leaves us in this earthly life where there's still sin, there's still pain, there's still sorrow, he does what's best for his children. And we have a purpose here, and that's to be earnest about the work of the Lord. Whatever he's gifted you for in the church, that is your area of ministry, your area of gifts, to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what you're to be earnest about, to be doing, just like Paul was in his gifts. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, basically, to die is gain, but to live is Christ. And while he was living on this earth, he was earnest about Christ's work to glorify Christ. My third observation I want to make tonight is that God uses different personalities among his workers to advance his kingdom. We see this in the different approaches that both Paul and Barnabas take on what to do with this John Mark who had abandoned them. Of course, I haven't talked about that yet. But John Mark was taken by Paul and Barnabas to assist them on their first missionary trip. So back up to chapter 13. We can see that didn't last very long for Mark. In Acts chapter 13, verse 13, we get how it ends for Mark. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now at this point, Luke doesn't comment on why John Mark left or if it was a good or bad thing. But certainly by the reaction of Paul in tonight's text, he must have abandoned his ministry. Now, we don't know the exact reason John Mark did this. Perhaps he was scared. Perhaps he was homesick. Perhaps he had not been used to traveling away from home. Whatever the reason, he leaves Paul and Barnabas when their missionary trip is just beginning. He goes back home. You know, in the back of John Mark's mind, he might be thinking, okay, we're fixing to go into this land of pagans. If they kill James back among God's people, what are they going to do to us? And he's young. So we can certainly sympathize with John Mark in this situation. Well, by the time of tonight's text, the Holy Spirit must have been dealing with John Mark. Because he seems to have repented, and he's willing to go on the next missionary trip. He's there, ready and willing. And so the Holy Spirit must have been dealing in his life. But we see two different personalities and two different takes on what to do with John Mark. Read with me back in Acts chapter 15, verses 37 through 40. 37 through 40. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So we see here that Barnabas wants to take John Mark. The text doesn't say why Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Perhaps it was because he was a cousin of John Mark. You've often heard the saying, blood is thicker than water. He may have felt like it was a family obligation to take Mark with him. I mean, after all, what would his aunt say? Who knows? But it may be more to it than that. It may be just Barnabas' personality. The very first place you ever see Barnabas mentioned in Scripture is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, in which he's introduced in this fashion. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Luke specifically mentions his given name, his name that his mother gave him, Joseph. But he also gives the name that the apostles gave him, probably because of how he was. Son of encouragement, Barnabas. Because Barnabas was one of those kind of people that have an encouraging personality. They encourage others. They build them up. And perhaps Barnabas was looking at his own weakness and said, John Mark has repented. Let's encourage him. All he needs is a little bit of encouragement and he'll be a faithful minister. And certainly, the church needs its encouragers. I mean, how many here have not profited from an encouragement from a brother or sister sometime in your Christian life? We all have. We all have. We need it. We get discouraged. This life is hard. We need people around us that will encourage us to be faithful and to keep on in the faith. So many times it's easy to slip into apathy or the desire not to come to church and be with God's people. And we have that word of encouragement that comes to us and we keep coming. And then we profit from it and we grow from that. Well, Paul has a different take on this. Look at verse 38. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, Paul was certainly a person that loved the disciples of Christ. In fact, the great chapter on love that we have comes from the hand of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he says all these other things. If we have not love, we have nothing. But Paul also knows what's at stake here. They're carrying the gospel to new lands. They're building up new churches. It's indeed a hefty responsibility, and it's not to be taken by one who is faint of heart. They could get in some tight situations, and if they can't count on the people with them, it could lead to disaster. And so he's being cautious about taking John Mark until John Mark proves himself. Sometimes people do fail. Sometimes we ourselves, we fail others. We fail our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the ministry is important. While we need to be quick to forgive those who fall when they come to us in repentance and ask for restoration, we also don't need to be so quick at restoring them to places of prominence and ministry within the church until we see how God deals with them and see if they're going to remain faithful. How much mockery has the world made of the church because of the rashness of churches to put people back into ministry once they have failed? That doesn't mean we don't forgive. But we also use wisdom. That doesn't mean we never restore either. But we need to rely on the Lord for His timing and know that God will bring it about. Who was right here? Was it Paul or Barnabas? Maybe they were both right in their own way. But if we had to pick one of them based upon the text, we'd have to say Paul. I mean, after all, Barnabas is not mentioned throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And Paul is, and we see God bringing a lot of fruit out of Paul's ministry. And he's an apostle. But beyond that, we have a hint in this text. Look at verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by their brothers to the grace of the Lord. It doesn't say anything about the church of Antioch commending Barnabas and John Mark as they go. But they do commend Paul and Silas. Now, let me give you a point on this, too. We maybe really feel led to do something. And I do believe in the priesthood of all believers, that God gives us the Holy Spirit in us, and God gives us guidance that way. And we can interpret the scriptures for ourselves, and the Holy Spirit helps that. We don't need a priest telling us what to believe and how we should believe apart from the scripture and the Holy Spirit. Now, pastors help us with that, but we don't have to have that apart from what a priest says, because that's what the Roman church was doing for years. They were telling people what to believe, even if it contradicted Scripture. But God has still placed us in the local church for a reason. We have brothers and sisters who are godly people that we can go to for guidance, for help. And the odds are, if our brothers and sisters say that we're wrong on something, then perhaps we need a judge. Now, we still may be right. I mean, Martin Luther left a church that was very apart from the faith. But we still need to be very careful in knowing that we need our brothers and sisters and their commendation. The fourth observation I want to make this evening is that God uses the sins of his workers for their good and for the good of his kingdom. Certainly, this was a strong dispute that occurred between Paul and Barnabas. There was sin probably involved in this, because Paul and Barnabas, even though Paul was an apostle and Barnabas was a great worker for Christ, they're still sinners, not redeemed, glorified yet in heaven. They are redeemed, I'm sorry. But they are glorified. They're not glorified yet in heaven, so they haven't been changed completely. And we also know that John Mark was certainly involved in sin when he abandoned Paul and Barnabas in the ministry. And so his sin led to this dispute. Now, was Barnabas sinful in being too rash to let someone back into the ministry that had failed? Or was Paul being too stubborn at not letting someone be forgiven and forget the failure that he had done? Maybe both of them were sinful in this act. But that's not the point here in this text. God still used these sinful acts to further the gospel and his kingdom. How many missionary teams were there going before this? One. Now we have two. A doubling of the missionary endeavor into the early Gentile world. So we see this. Not only that, we have a multiplication of workers that are going into the harvest. Who does Paul take around with him now? Silas, who had accompanied him, by the way, from the council of Jerusalem. He was carrying the letters from the council telling them that you don't circumcise Gentiles. It's not necessary for salvation. So Silas goes with Paul. Not only that, on the trip, Paul picks up other workers that are very important for later church history. Look in chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was also a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So to replace John Mark, Paul has another young man that's gifted for the ministry that he's going to train, and that is Timothy. Something probably went up as a red flag for you there, though, if you think about it. He took Timothy and did what to him? He had just come from the Jerusalem council where they said not to circumcise. But Timothy was half Jewish. And many of the cities they were going to had synagogues full of Jews that they would go to first to preach the gospel. And these Jews were not going to listen to this half-Jew who was not circumcised. So he circumcised him not for the sake of this is what you have to do to be a part of the church or a Christian. He circumcised it to be all things to all people so that he might win some for the faith. And we know that because Titus, they wanted to circumcise later, but he was fully Gentile. And he said, no, we're not going to circumcise Titus. Now look at verse 4. We also know this because they continued to spread the word of the Jerusalem council. Look at verse 4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And what was that decision? Circumcision was not necessary for salvation. So it'd defeat their own purpose if they went ahead and circumcised for salvation or to be a part of the church, to be right with God. And what was the result of all this? So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Paul used this division to bring about the good of his kingdom. How many times have we seen sinful acts lead to good results by the hand of God? It happens over and over and over. Not only do we have two missionary teams, we have additional workers for the harvest. Now, a lot of times we as Christians are guilty of sin. But we don't necessarily need to dwell on that. We need to come to God and confess our sins. And we need to go to our brothers that we've sinned against and seek reconciliation. But once we have done that, don't be overburdened with guilt from the past. If you're right with God now, God will even use that sin of the past, that failure of the past, for His good, for the good of His people, and for His glory, for the good of His kingdom. Now, one word of caution before we go on to the last observation from this. Think about Paul and Barnabas for a minute. They were a united team. They went forth to Asia Minor, and they had witnessed and built churches together. They had endured hardships together. They endured persecution. And none of these things that Satan threw at them divided them. But something as trivial as whether or not to take John Mark with them, Satan uses to wedge the two apart. If Paul and Barnabas could be divided over something so trivial, we as his people need to be very careful. We need to pray that God will unite our hearts in truth and in love, and be careful not to let petty things divide us in our work for the Lord. Well, the fifth and final observation I want to make this evening is that God uses workers whom others may see as beyond their usefulness. Now, how was Paul viewing Mark here? We don't know the exact way he was viewing him. Maybe he was just being cautious and saying, let's give Mark some time. He'll be a good worker, but he's just not ready yet. Or maybe he said, oh, he failed us once, he'll do it again. He's a complete failure. We don't know. It doesn't say in the scripture. But we do know that Paul would come to see John Mark as a great worker and one that could be trusted. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul writes this letter while he's in a Roman prison, probably his first imprisonment in Rome. And this is what he has to say. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Look at the next one. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So whatever the past history between Paul and Mark had been, God restored that relationship, and God was using Mark to minister to Paul when he was suffering in prison there in Rome. And he was a great help. In fact, it leads you to believe that there had been some other Jewish Christians that had abandoned Paul, because these were the only ones that were still with him. So Mark was remaining faithful, even in prison, to minister to Paul. He had changed. This goes to show you that no one's beyond God's grace in their lives. No one's beyond usefulness in the kingdom of God, because God can change and mold and make anybody useful that he so chooses. He can do that. In Philemon, in verse 24, Paul calls Mark his fellow worker. Now, Paul would wind up in prison in Rome a second time, this time leading to his death. At least we believe by the best historical evidence that we have that Paul was killed under Nero. And in that prison the second time, he writes another letter, this time to another disciple, Timothy. We've already mentioned him tonight. And it's probably his last letter he ever writes. It's certainly the last one we have recorded in Scripture. Now, you'd expect for Paul to say something very important in that letter to 2 Timothy, and he does. But look at how he ends it. Chapter 4, verse 11. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. If you read the rest of 2 Timothy, you realize Paul is writing basically his last will and testament and his last word of advice to Timothy. And so he's nearing death, or the time of his death. And so what's the last request that Paul has? Bring me Mark. I need him. He gives me comfort. He ministers to my heart. Now you can see that God definitely used all of this to accomplish his good purposes in these lives. Now, John Mark would go on to show true repentance and that he was indeed useful for God's kingdom. In 1 Peter, Peter says that Mark is with me when he writes that letter. And we know that the tradition of the early church was that John Mark wrote one of the four gospels, pretty well attested in early church history. And he uses the information about Jesus' life that he gets from Peter and ministering with Peter. And also church history tells us that Mark winds up as one of the early bishops of the Church of Alexandria in Egypt. So we see that John Mark, even though he failed, he was not beyond usefulness by God. Again, God chooses these people to show forth his power, and that's not the power of the individual themselves. In conclusion, I want to use my own example. Most of you know this, but some of you may not. 5 years ago, my first wife left me. And I didn't want a divorce. I didn't want to see my home break up. But it happened. And I was serving as a pastor, and I was teaching in a Christian school down in Brunswick. And when this happened, I thought, okay, my usefulness is over. I don't know, you know, necessarily why God has brought this. I know there's sin and there's all kinds of things, but God still chose to use that to bring me here tonight to be able to preach the Word of God to you. And I'm thankful for that. You yourself, you may have failed in your service to the church in some way. It's not a good thing that any of us fail. But people may have discounted you and said that you're beyond usefulness. We can't trust you anymore. If you've repented, then God knows your heart. Sometimes we have to wait on the Lord. Learn patience. If you're faithful in the small things, God will lead you to greater things. Perhaps you're one tonight that has never come to Christ. Perhaps you look at your own sin and you say, this is too great. There's too many. Christ could never forgive me. But Christ is mighty to save. His death on the cross is more than sufficient to pay for your sins. Think about Paul. Paul had been there when they persecuted the early church. He held the cloaks of the one stoning Stephen. He went to Damascus to imprison other Christians. And then God saved him on that road. And then he not only saved them, he brought them into the ministry. The early Christians didn't trust him, by the way. They were afraid of him. And I think I would be too. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, said, no, come on, I'll invite you into the church. I'll let you meet my brothers and sisters in Christ. God saved Paul because he delights to save people that most people would not expect, because he can use them and show that it's his power and not their own. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that you do save those who are not worthy of the gospel, and that you bring into the ministry those that are not worthy to carry it. Because this way we give you all the glory and the honor and the praise. And I pray, if it's your will tonight, to save someone who doesn't deserve your grace, that you will draw them unto you by your Holy Spirit's power. Bring them to repentance and faith. Or if there's someone here that needs forgiveness or restoration with our brothers and sisters, I pray that you will work that out. And Lord, if there's someone here that looks at the ministry, and maybe you've been working in their heart towards that end, but they say, I'm too weak. I cannot do this. I'm not up to the task. Lord, help them to know that they're not, but that you love to use these clay vessels to show your power for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.